If you would, turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Amos again tonight, chapter 2. And we want to consider verses 6, 7, and 8. In the preceding portions of this prophecy, Old Testament prophetical book, Amos has brought a declaration of impending judgment upon the nations surrounding Israel. And last week we looked at his introspection. He specifically addressed the southern two tribes, or the kingdom of Judah. Now remember that Amos is primarily ministering or prophesying to the people of the northern kingdom, the ten tribes that composed what was then called the kingdom of Israel. And as I noted last week, as he was speaking concerning the nations surrounding them, their enemies, the people were rejoicing in the coming judgment of God. But when he began speaking concerning their own brethren, I think there was a dreaded anticipation, that soon the other shoe would fall, so to speak, and Amos would bring a message of condemnation or impending judgment upon the children of Israel. And that is exactly what came to pass. So if you will, read along with me verses 6, 7, and 8 of chapter 2. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Again, he uses the same phrase. I've been patient long enough. I've tried to deal with you, but you've resisted my rebukes, and now judgment is coming. And here is the reason. Middle of verse 6. Because they sold the righteous for silver, and the poor for a pair of shoes, that pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor, and turn aside the way of the meek. And a man and his father will go into unto the same maid to profane my holy name. And they lay themselves down upon clothes laid to pledge by every altar. And they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. What is missing from this passage that was found in every other passage is the declaration of the specific judgment. Now really, the prophecy concerning Israel's judgment continues on verses 9 through the end of the chapter. And I am saving that for 2 weeks from tonight. We will look at the poetic justice of God. He does bring a message. If you want to drop down to verse 14, therefore the flight shall perish from the swift, the strong shall not strengthen his force, neither shall the mighty deliver himself, neither shall he stand that handleth the bow. And he that is swift of foot shall not deliver himself, neither shall he that rideth the horse deliver himself. And he that is courageous among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, saith the Lord. I am not going to deal in detail with this specific judgment, but judgment is prophesied, and it is a poetic justice that God gives out. We want to take a look specifically at the transgressions here of the nation of Israel. As you read with me through verses 6, 7, and 8, you probably said to yourself, what in the world is he talking about? It made very little sense to the 21st century person. But yet, I would suggest to you that what he is declaring here, and that's worthy of God's judgment, is a condition that is going on today quite rampantly, just by another name. Let's look specifically at the transgressions here. First of all, they sold the righteous for silver. The word righteous here does not necessarily mean a person who is righteous in their standing before God, but the idea of the Hebrew word is a person who is innocent of a charge. And here a charge was being brought against a person of owing a debt. And he was found innocent of the charge. And yet the person was oppressed and made to pay a debt that they had not owed. The second one is similar to it, only it's a different type of person. It is the poor person. This person was sold into a debt slavery. When a man had a debt that he couldn't pay, He became a slave for a period of time until the debt was paid. And here's a poor person who has a debt that's equivalent to the amount of a pair of shoes, something that is very, very minor. But it's a debt nonetheless, and they take drastic actions against this person. They put him into slavery simply because of a minor debt. The person is being taken advantage of. Likewise, in verse 7, the same two types of people are again repeated. They pant after the dust of the earth. The verb pant there might be a different Hebrew word that is translated pant. It might mean the idea of pounding into the dust of the earth ahead. Here is the person, the poor person, and it seems to go hand in hand with what verse 6 finishes with, who has a small debt that they can't pay, and rather than being given some task that would be sufficient to pay the thing off, they're taken advantage of and ruined. Their head is pushed into the dust of the earth. They're humiliated by what takes place and very possibly injured by the treatment that they receive. Secondly, they turn aside the way of the meek. Here again, it reverts back to the person, the innocent person in verse 6. Here's a person who's not willing to make a big deal to fight for what is right. Maybe they don't have the ability to fight. Maybe they don't have the wherewithal mentally or whatever the case may be. They simply can't fight. They are willing to take the loss. And justice is perverted with this person. And this was a common everyday thing by people in the Northern Kingdom. The rich were taking advantage of the poor. Consequently, the rich were getting richer and the poor were getting poorer. That inhumanity against by the rich over the poor, God is bringing judgment upon. But then in the middle of verse 7, it seems to change 180 degrees. Talks about a completely different thing, but actually it is something that is quite closely associated with it. Middle verse 7 says, a man and his father will go in unto the same maid to profane my holy name. The idea here is not an instance of incest or necessarily of fornication, but what it's dealing with was cultic prostitution. What had happened when the children of Israel came out of their Egyptian bondage? They were working as slaves down there. Some of them may have been from Joseph's day on down, and Jacob had been shepherds. But for the most part, they didn't know anything about farming. Now they're coming up into the promised land, and there was going to be a necessity of raising their own crops and so forth, which they didn't really know a whole lot about. The Canaanites who lived in the land that they were going to dispose of, get rid of, were involved in what was called temple prostitution. They worshipped many fertility gods, and they believed that by having fornication with these temple prostitutes, that they ensured prosperity in their crops, that they would become productive. Well, the Israelites saw this, what was going on, and not knowing any better concerning how to be prosperous in the land, they were looking for a way to do that, and they adopted that in their religion of worshiping Jehovah. They took the way of the world, brought it into, if you will, the church of the Old Testament, and meshed the two together in order to be prosperous. And here a man and his father would go into this temple prostitute, commit fornication with her, with the idea of becoming prosperous, in the same way that the rich were taking advantage of the poor. In verse 8, it talks about how they then use their prosperity, and they lay themselves down upon clothes laid to pledge. When a man owed a debt in biblical times, what he would do to assure the payment of the debt was to give an article of clothing, usually a coat or a cloak or something like that, and they would say, here is a pledge that I am going to pay my debt in full. And consequently, here the people who were perverting justice in order to become prosperous were going into the temples and taking these coats and using them for their own comfort while they profaned the holy name of God. Likewise, oftentimes in paying of a debt, they would give a token of a bottle, not a bottle, but a jug of wine would also be accepted as a down payment of the debt. Well, they're going into the temple and they're taking this wine that they've gotten unlawfully, unscrupulously, and they're consuming it in the house of these pagan gods and profaning the name of Jehovah. The word profane means to bring down, to take something that is holy and bring it down to the level of this world or the mundane. It is to rob something of its significance or honor or grandeur. And God's name, its uniqueness, it's the part that it's set apart from all mankind. They said, God is no different than anybody else. We might oftentimes refer that as blasphemy. Now you say, well, wait a minute, Pastor, I don't know of any cultic temples where there are prostitutes and they are worshipped and so forth. What are you talking about? Well, that may be so. Actually, there are some places, even in the United States, where this practice is actually still going on. I read an article about a man in California some years ago who was arrested for this, and he claimed his defense was that it was part of his religion. But there is a parallel to this. It's called the gospel of prosperity. We have many in so-called Christianity today that are taking advantage of those who have little financial resources. They are promising them that if they will take what little they have and turn it over to them and make an investment, and usually they use this word, if you will plant a seed, you will become prosperous. The monies that they are getting from taking advantage of these people then are being used to support a lavish lifestyle. And just so you know who I'm talking about, let me give you some of the chief culprits. Kenneth and Gloria Copeland. Now my mind just went blank. Pat Robertson. Oral Roberts. I knew I should have written these things down. Benny Hinn is one. Benny Hinn's a big culprit along those lines. The guy down in Texas, Joel Osteen, is another one. I read some information concerning him, the lifestyle that he leads. Now, he does not make a big deal that I have seen on TV for people to be sending in their seed money, but he preaches a gospel of prosperity over and over and over again, and he has million-dollar homes in which he lives. Now, I am not criticizing anybody who has a million-dollar home. If God blesses, that's one thing. But I just wonder how it comes about. Nonetheless, let me read some things about some of these characters and their methodology of taking advantage of the poor. By the way, you never see these guys really going after rich people for their contributions. Every once in a while there's one, but generally it's a person who has little that they're interested in because they're easily taken advantage of. Dr. John MacArthur wrote in one of his books about receiving a mailing from a man, a teacher, a Bible teacher, quote-unquote, named David Epley. In this mailing was a brochure which included a, quote, a bar of prayer-blessed soap. And this is what the brochure said. We are going to wash away all bad luck, sickness, misfortunes, and evil. Yes, even that evil person you want out of your life. Jesus helped a man wash blindness from his eyes. I want to help you concerning hexes, vexes, home problems, love, happiness, and joy, the brochure said. Inside were testimonies from people who had been blessed by the ministry. Doors opened to a new job. An $80,000 dream came true. I couldn't use my hand for 12 years. Now I can. Also inside was a personal letter from Mr. Epley, closing with a full page of instructions on how to use the soap for healing or a money miracle. Now, after you wash the poverty from your hands, take out the largest bill or check you have, that $100, $50, or $20 bill. Hold it in your clean hands and say, "In the name of Jesus, I dedicate this gift to God's work," and a miracle return of money will come your way. Of course, Dr. MacArthur writes, your largest bill or check must be sent to Epley's organization. In the last paragraph of the letter, he writes this: "Through this gift of discernment, I see someone sending a $25 offering, and God is showing me a large check coming to them in the next short while. I mean large. It looks like over $1,000. I know this sounds strange, but you know me well enough to know I have to obey God when He speaks. I'll be here waiting for your answer." And somebody who receives this mailing, who has but a little money and they're in financial straits and they're thinking, how am I going to get out of this? I don't have much, but I have this $25. And oh, look, if I send it to Mr. Epley, he has got a vision from God of someone receiving over $1,000. That's got to be me. And they send that thing off, and the money never comes. Well, you say, wouldn't people be smart enough that they would see through that? And you know, where do these testimonies come from? Well, suppose I wanted to start tonight that same scam myself. And I send everyone in this congregation a letter saying that I've had this vision from God that if you send in your gift of just $20, make it payable, P-A-U-L-R-E-I-N-E-R, just in case you want to know how to make out the check, that somebody is going to get 10 times back what they've invested. Now, to prime the pump a little bit, I say to myself, well, we got to get the ball rolling. So, you know, I look out on the congregation and I say, well, who can I, you know, pull this the wool over their eyes? And I look for the most unsuspecting, the most gullible, the most, and I write out a check to Dolores Yukish. And Dolores, you knew it was coming, didn't you? For $200. And I mail that thing off to her under not my own personal account, but I set up a dummy account somewhere, and I write a letter saying that there was tax money or something like that, that mistake was made, and this check is hers. And Dolores gets this thing, and she says, wow, I sent in $20 or $25, and sure enough, the prophecy becomes true. And she goes around to everyone in the congregation saying, look, I sent in that $20, and sure enough, the pastor's prophecy was true. Would you be disposed to sending me $20? I think you might. Dolores, you have my permission. No. And that's how these scams work. They prime the pump themselves. This gift of discernment is simply a tactic that they devised themselves. What happens with these prosperity gospels? Well, notice what it says in verse 7. Notice, again, the change, seemingly different. They're taking advantage of the poor, but then they're living lavishly. But what happens to God? They profane my holy name. In order to keep the thing going, since they're preaching a gospel of what people want to be hearing about getting rich, they can't get into the things that people don't want to hear, like the judgment of God, the holiness of God, the standards of God, and so forth. Instead, they need to either bring down God to your level or take you up to His. Kenneth Copeland is probably one of the worst for that. Listen to what he writes about the Lord Jesus Christ and about us. He imparted in you when you were born again, Peter said. It just as plain as he said, we are partakers of the divine nature. That nature is life eternal in absolute perfection. And that was imparted, injected into your spirit man, and you have that imparted into you by God, just the same as you imparted into your child the nature of humanity. That child wasn't born a whale. It was born a human. Isn't that true? Well, now you don't have a human, do you? You are one. You don't have a God in you. Speaking of the person who has been born again, you are one. Kenneth Copeland says that we are gods, little gods. In fact, he writes this: Adam was created in the God class. That is, he was a reproduction of God. He was not subordinate to God. Even Adam was a walking God. What he said went, what he did counted. And when he bowed his knee to Satan and put Satan up above him, then there wasn't anything God could do about it because a God, that's Adam, had placed Satan there. Adam was created in the God class, but when he committed high treason, he fell below the God class. Now, what does that have to do with the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, when the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth and took on humanity, according to Kenneth Copeland and others like him, Jesus was no longer God, but only human. On the cross, according to Copeland, Jesus won the right for believers to be born again back into the God class. Jesus' deity, according to Copeland, encompasses healing, deliverance, financial prosperity, mental prosperity, physical prosperity, and family prosperity. Because believers are in the God class, they are guaranteed those blessings here and now. Copeland writes, he said he'd meet my needs according to his riches and glory, but by Christ Jesus, I am walking around saying, yes, my needs are met according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Glory to God. I'm coveting with the need meter. I'm coveting with the I am. Hallelujah. And I say this with all respect, so don't get upset with me too much. But I say it anyway, when I read in the Bible where he says, I am, I just smile and say, yes, I am too. When Jesus declares that he is the great I am, Copeland says, you know what? I am the great one, just like you are. That, my friends, is profaning the holy name of God. Benny Hinn adds this: the new creation is created after God in righteousness and true holiness. The new man is after God, like God, God-like, complete in Christ Jesus. The new creation is just like God. May I say it like this? You are a little God on earth running around. Now, what then does that do to our salvation? What does that do to the person of Jesus Christ? Kenneth Copeland, defending his infamous prophecy that seemed to call doubt on the deity of Christ, said or wrote this: why didn't Jesus openly proclaim himself as God during his 33 years on earth? For one single reason: he came to earth. He hadn't come to earth as God. He came as man. His words were, most Christians mistakenly believe that Jesus was able to work wonders, to perform miracles, to live above sin because he had divine power that we don't have. Thus, they never really aspired to live like he lived. They don't realize that when Jesus came to earth, he voluntarily gave up that advantage, living his life here not as God, but as man. He had no innate supernatural powers. He had no ability to perform miracles until after he was anointed by the Holy Ghost, as recorded in Luke chapter 3. He ministered as a man anointed by the Holy Spirit, and therefore, just because, in the same way that you are a man who is or a woman that the Holy Spirit has come upon, you can do the exact same miraculous stuff that Jesus did. What does that do concerning our salvation? Well, since Jesus was not God, but simply a man, it changes the necessity of his death on Calvary's cross. He writes this, "The Spirit of Jesus accepting sin and making it to be sin, he separated from his God, and in that moment, he's a mortal man, capable of failure, capable of death. Not only that, he's fixing to be ushered into the jaws of hell. And if Satan is capable of overpowering him there, he'll win the universe and mankind is doomed. Don't get the idea that Jesus was incapable of failure, because if he had been, it would have been illegal. What he's saying is, since Jesus was mortal man and took on sin and would be confronting the devil, if he was incapable of failure, then it meant nothing. But in order for it to mean something, Jesus had to be capable of failing. Can you imagine worshiping a God who is capable of failure? That's profaning the holy name of God. Copeland goes on to say it gets worse. He says this, "Do you think that the punishment for our sin was to die on a cross?" Seems to me I read something about that, but if that were the case, the two thieves could have paid your price. Could the two thieves have paid our price? Why couldn't they? Because the price was an eternal separation from God. They couldn't pay it because they were finite beings. Jesus could pay it because he was the eternal God. But that's not what Copeland thinks. No, the punishment was to go into hell itself and serve time in hell separated from God. Satan and all the demons of hell thought they had him bound, and they threw a net over Jesus and they dragged him down to the very pit of hell to serve our sentence. No, they didn't. They never did that. And you see how it just keeps going on and on and on. And the character of God is profaned. And the goodness of man is increased. And you feel good, as long as you don't know the truth. And hey, Jesus was victorious. You can be victorious over anything. Jesus prospered. He has the riches of heaven for you. And all you need do is plant that $25 seed. And by great faith, you can have the world. Oh, you'll have to lose your own soul, but let's not mention that. And God said to the Israelites, "I've had enough of this." And the judgment would be that those who thought they had something in verses 14, 15, and 16 will find what they thought they had taken away from them. Now you say, "Well, wait a minute, Pastor. That's all well and good, but we don't preach this prosperity stuff here. What application does it have for us?" Well, first of all, I want to warn you, don't be caught up into that plant your seed stuff and start sending your $25 in to Oral Roberts or Pat Robertson or any other of these characters that are promising something in return. When God motivates us to give, our motivation, and I know, Larry, why you got derailed last week concerning our acts of our works and how they're motivated by a heart of love, because that completely fits together with what I'm preaching here tonight. When we give, we're motivated to give, not in order to get something back, but simply to give. If we get something back, praise the Lord. But if we don't, praise the Lord. We have the opportunity to be used of service to the great God who's already given us a wonderful salvation. What more do we really need? And these guys will say, well, you need to be prosperous. No, I don't need to be prosperous. If God prospers me, wonderful. And if He doesn't, I'll be a happy camper. So don't get caught up in that stuff. Be careful when you're giving that you're motivated to give. Not out of necessity, not out of a desire to get something back, but simply out of a love for the Lord, what He's already given to you. And that's it. Secondly, don't get caught up in thinking that everything in this world is worth striving after. Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? The dignity, the holiness, the honor of God's name never needs to be profaned. People never need to be taken advantage of in order to profit, because there's no profit in those things. Be careful about that. And God will bless. Let's pray. Father, tonight, help us not to be caught up with the shenanigans of these people with who claim to be preachers of the gospel, but not a gospel that is according to God's word, who profane the holiness of God, the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, the wonder of our salvation, the grace of God, and eternal life. Father, may we hold these things of great importance and never put a dollar sign on them. May we be true and honest with our dealings with others, not taking advantage of, but doing what is just and right. And may we be found being blessed of You for our desire to be obedient out of a heart of love for You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have a good week.